Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. 17th chapter of Acts. I want to continue with somewhat of what we had last evening in connection with the ministry of Paul and the establishing of the church in this world through his ministry. In chapter 17, 18, and 19, we have the history of Paul at three cities where assemblies were formed, and later he wrote epistles to them. Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus. I thought we might consider these three assemblies, these three churches, this evening in regard to that ministry of the apostle and establishing the church in this world. So first of all, the first one is in the 17th chapter of Acts, when the apostle comes to Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. That's all we read in that one. And then the 18th chapter, I'm just going to read little portions to bring before us the circumstance in which Paul is found in these three cities. Verse 7. And he departed thence. Well, we might just read verse 1 to get the connection. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he's been in the house, or been with Aquila. They were together in their work. But now in verse 7, when he leaves the synagogue, the departing thence is leaving the synagogue, he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the heart of the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold on thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall settle thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now in chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So now he's at Ephesus. Now, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, last evening we considered the formation of the church here on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, and then the forming of the church in a practical way through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That is, that while the church was formed by the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and existed before Paul was ever converted, yet it was through the ministry of Paul that the Word of God was fulfilled. The ministry, the testimony, the ardor, the function of the assembly was established through his ministry by a revelation from God. So that really the position that we occupy today, in which we stand today, we stand in all of the light of the full revelation of God in regard to the assembly. And the importance of that is, I repeat, as I mentioned last night, that we do not go back to the days before the ministry of Paul and seek to pattern the assembly or to take up the order of things that prevailed before the ministry of Paul in regard to the church today, for we stand in all of the full revealed mind of God in regard to the churches brought out through the ministry of Paul. And I mentioned especially in regard to the sign gifts. Now, I want to just speak a little bit more about that, because in the book of Acts we do have occasions when the Holy Spirit is given of the speaking in tongues in connection with it. But keep in mind that this was the gift of the tongues, or the sign of speaking in tongues, was an inaugural gift. It was associated and connected with the inauguration of the church on earth. It's found on the day of Pentecost when they received the Spirit from on high. The church was formed. It was found in the house of Cornelius when that baptism of the Spirit was extended to the Gentiles. It's found in the 8th chapter of Acts. I'm talking about now speaking in tongues when the Spirit is given, because there it was in connection with the city of Samaria. And of course, it was necessary for God to give some outward display so that the Jews could see that those Samaritans had received the like gift, just as he did in the house of Cornelius. You remember we read in Acts 11 how that Peter, in recounting what occurred in the house of Cornelius to the Jews in Jerusalem, he said, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us." Well, I would ask you, how could Peter see that God had given the gift of the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his house if it had not been accompanied by some outward manifestation? You know what I mean? If there had been no outward manifestation in the house of Cornelius, Peter would have never believed. If Cornelius had said, "The Holy Spirit came into my heart," Peter said, "No, it's not true. You're a Gentile. You're a Gentile, and you're outside of the blessings of God," because the Jewish prejudice, which was still there in Peter, would have led him to doubt that God would have ever given the same gift to those Gentiles, Cornelius, as he gave to his Jewish brethren there on the day of Pentecost. But he says, "For as much then as God gave unto them the like gift as he did unto us." That's why they were speaking with tongues there in the house of Cornelius. It is not true that the speaking in tongues is an invariable accompaniment of the gift of the Spirit of God. It was so in the four occasions in the book of Acts, and the four of them only. Acts 2, because there it was a sign to those Jews round about that God indeed had set his mark of approval upon this little company of 120 Jews that followed the Lord Jesus, and they had received the blessing that was prophesied to the prophet Joel. And then again in the house of Cornelius, as I mentioned, because they were Gentiles. Then in the 8th chapter, those who received the gift of the Spirit there were from Samaria. And you remember the Samaritans were those who were a mixed, of mixed blood. They were Gentiles who had a certain connection with Israel, because they were descendants of those 10 tribes that revolted under Jeroboam. But you remember back in the Old Testament that when those 10 tribes were carried into captivity by the king of Assyria, he brought Gentiles from over in Assyria into the cities of Samaria and carried away the majority of the Israelites up there into his own country. So that the Samaritans became a sort of a mixed group. There were some who were really Israelites up there, and through the years they intermarried, and they were, you might say, part Israelites, part Israelite and part Gentile. And they were rivals in rivalry with the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, I they might help us in this regard. You remember when the Lord was going from Jerusalem up to the north in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and he came to the city of Samaria, and he sat there by Jacob's well, and there was a woman of Samaria who came out to draw water. And speaking to her, the Lord spoke to her. She says, why are you speaking to me? I'm just sort of paraphrasing it. For she says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans and the Jews were rivals. Each claimed to be the people of God. And she says to the Lord Jesus, now you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Our fathers worship in this mountain in Samaria. They claim that Samaria was the divine center. And the Jews, of course, recognized Jerusalem as the divine center. In other words, there was a division. And there was the center in Samaria was a rival to the center of Jerusalem. Well, now in the 8th chapter of Acts, when Philip goes to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ, and there's Samaritans who believe, they confess the Lord Jesus. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't get the Spirit until Peter and John come from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they lay their hands on those that believed, and they received the Spirit. And we do read that when they received the Spirit, they spake with tongues. Now, why is it there, speaking of tongues and giving the Spirit? To show again, outwardly, to the Jews that God was receiving these Samaritans. Again, the Jewish prejudice would have led them to doubt or to call in question the receiving of Samaritans if God did not give an outward manifestation of the inward giving of the Spirit of God. Well, you know, the Spirit of God did not come to these persons in a bodily form, like to the Lord Jesus. When the Lord was here, the Spirit of God, you know, at his baptism, descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. But when the Samaritans, like in the house of Cornelius, when the Spirit came upon them, it wasn't in any visible form. So there was an outward manifestation in order to demonstrate that they too had received the Spirit of God, even though they were Samaritans and rivals to the Jews. And I might incidentally mention, too, the reason that God did not give them the Spirit when they believed, like he did in the house of Cornelius. You know, in the house of Cornelius, while Peter yet spake the word, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them. There were no laying on of hands. The Spirit of God came upon them. They received the Spirit when they were hearing the word, and their hearts turned to the Lord, and they believed that they were sealed with the Spirit. But not so with the Samaritans. They had to wait for Peter and John to come from Jerusalem. Why is that? Again, it's because of that rivalry that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. And God would not have that rivalry, as it were, retained in the assembly. And if they had received the Spirit there in Samaria, separate and independently of anything from Jerusalem, why, it is very likely that the Samaritans would have continued their spirit of independency and rivalry to Jerusalem, so that they would have been, as it were, an independent assembly up there. But God would ensure the fact that unity would prevail in his assembly here on earth, in the church that had been formed, so that there had to be representatives from the saints in Jerusalem, because that's where the church began. In other words, God would not start up an independent testimony. His testimony, the church started there in the city of Jerusalem with that 120. And everything, you might say, in regard to the assembly has to be identified with that. That's true. It all goes back to that. We might say that today we are identified, and we are, with the church in this world. We are of the assembly, we are members of the church of Christ, and we are associated with that which began on the day. Jerusalem. We're identified with that. We can trace our history right back to what began there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans would have had an independent center up there in Samaria. Well, so we see the speaking of tongues associated there with the gift of the Spirit. I know this is a digression, but might help. Chapter 19 is the fourth time we have the speaking of tongues in connection with the Holy Spirit being given in verse 6. Now here, in verse 2, he says unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Now literally, if you check the New Translation, you'll find it reads like this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because that was the normal thing. And it is the normal order. When one believes on the Lord Jesus, he receives the Holy Spirit. Well, in this case, the reason they had not received the Spirit is because they had not really believed on the Lord Jesus as the Savior. They were still looking upon him as the Messiah to Israel. They were only associated with John's baptism. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on him that comes after him, not as the Savior, but as the Messiah. Well, the Apostle Paul, now the details are not all given here, but he spoke to them about the Lord Jesus. And when they heard about the Lord Jesus in the Christian sense, not in the connection with the kingdom, but in connection with the baptism of John, we read then they took their place as Christians in verse 5 in baptism, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Well, I believe that what we have here now in chapter 19 of Acts, we have the culmination of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We have the church now brought into its full light. In other words, everything up until this time was in the form of preparatory. You know, I've often thought of this, and I suppose we can understand this. They still use the expression, I believe, when one finishes high school, finishes his schooling. Of course, many now go on to college. We may have to apply to college these days, but years ago, when there were very few who went to college, high school was usually as far as they went. And at least in my day, they called it commencement exercises. I don't know what they call it up here. Commencement. And actually, in one sense, you might say it's the termination. Commencement means the beginning of something. But actually, when you graduated from high school, that generally was the end of your schooling. And why would they call it commencement? Well, you see, because everything up to that time was preparatory for you to commence your livelihood and so forth in this world. The other was all looked at as preparatory. And now it's completed, the preparatory part of it, and what is commencing now is the application of what you have learned, the applying it, and the carrying it out. I believe that's why it's called commencement, rather than termination. In one sense, it was termination, that is, far as training. Well, I believe that's what we have in the book of Acts. Up until, you might say, the 19th chapter of Acts, things were in the preparatory stage. You know what I mean? The church was being prepared through the ministry of Paul to commence its journey through this world. And so in the preparatory stage, the speaking of tongues in connection with the Holy Spirit had its place. Because it is all, the speaking of tongues at all times, and in every occurrence in Scripture, was for a sign. It was always for a sign. Tongues never indicated necessarily spirituality. The tongues were not given in connection with communion with the Lord or anything of the sort. There is nothing in Scripture to ever even hint that tongues had any connection whatsoever with the individual's communion with God. Tongues has nothing to do with that. Tongues were for one thing and one thing only, and that's a sign. A sign, perhaps to the Jews, a sign, perhaps to the world, but it was an outward sign that God used that he might convey in this outward way what has taken place spiritually. Well, now that we have the full light, in other words, the preparatory stage is over, and we're commencing now the church's path through this world, and God would never, as it were, send the church out, so to speak, to commence its testimony through this world without giving it full illumination and full preparation. You see, giving it the full light. And now that we have the full light, we do not need these preparatory things, and the sign gifts are all a part of that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the law. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Tongues are for a sign. Now in Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness spoke with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now you see what these all refer to? They refer to those sign gifts that had to do with the inauguration of the church in its preparatory stage, preparing it for the commencement of its journey through this world in testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now then, chapter 17, 18, and 19 of Acts brings before us Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus. And the ministry of Paul in these three cities, connected, of course, with the epistles that he wrote to them, I believe gives us the way in which his ministry furnishes the church and establishes the church and prepares the church for its journey through this world. Turn over to the first epistle of the Corinthians, because it's in the epistles that we really have the instructions that he gives to these assemblies that will help us in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Or rather, 1 Thessalonians I'm referring to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I believe we have in this epistle to the Corinthians these two verses of what we might speak of as the assembly set up or established through the ministry of Paul. In its simplicity, and in its, its simplicity and just turning to God from idols, and in its freshness, following the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. The assembly is set up here in this world as those who from the idols of this world to serve the living and true God. That's its object. To serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. It's set up in separation from the world. That's what it means when it turns from idols. Separation from the world. And it's set up in dedication to God. To serve the living and true God. And it's set up to wait for his Son from heaven with a heavenly hope. We see how that it is delivered entirely from any earthly pursuits and worldly pursuits, or with any earthly and worldly hopes and objects, to wait for his Son from heaven. I don't know of any more simple definition of Christianity than what we have here in these two verses. I believe it's the most simple. It's Christianity in a nutshell, really. To be turned from the idols of this world, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, isn't that simple? Wouldn't that be a simple life? And I believe that's the thought. Through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he sets forth the truth of Christianity. And Christianity is a very simple life. It's simply what we have right here in these two verses. And so in the Epistle of the Thessalonians, we have that the true character, you might say, of Christianity. Now then, turn to 1 Corinthians. And back over to 1 Epistle of the Corinthians. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called the apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now in the Epistle of the Corinthians, we have the ministry of Paul that gives the ardor that is to prevail in the local assembly. We saw in the book of Acts chapter 11 that when Barnabas went down to Tarsus and brought up Saul to Antioch with him, that they assembled themselves with the church for a year and taught much people. They assembled themselves with the church. Well, that's what we have in Corinthians. We have the way in which the assembly is to assemble. We have the order and function that belongs to the assembly. The order that is proper to the local assembly is written to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now if you turn back to Acts again in chapter 18, I'd like to point out something there in connection with this thought of assembly and order. In Acts 18, when the Lord appears to Paul and speaks to him, verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He says, "I have much people in this city." Well, now they were not yet, you might say, assembled together as the assembly of God in Corinth, but he says, "I have much people in this city." Well, now the thought is this, that God desires not only to have people in a city, but that those who are his people in that city should assemble as his people. They should assemble. They should be regulated. They should be set in order. But you know, God's thought is not that he should have a sort of a, you might say, a mob for his people. You know, a mob is rather disorganized and disorderly. But the thought of God, as far as his people is concerned, is that they should be set in order and that they should be brought under control and regulation so that they might function as his people. You remember in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's mentioned, one time in the feeding of the multitude, it says that not only did they sit down on the green grass, but that They were divided up in ranks of 50s and 100s. Then he fed them. I think that's Mark 6. You might want to look at that. It's interesting to see that it says that they were divided up into companies of 50 and 100. Now, why were they put into ranks of companies? He didn't just feed them as a multitude and as a mob, but he put them under control and in order. He set them in order that they might be under control, and then he fed them. I believe that's the thought of the assembly of God at Corinth. God had much people there, he said to Paul. And so Paul remained there a year and 6 months in order that he might instruct them as the assembly of God. To instruct them as the assembly of God. For it's never God's thought merely to have people in a city that are his on their way to heaven, forgiven, justified, and cleansed, and reconciled, but that they should be the assembly of God there. Now, I'm sure we understand we're not talking about any title that anyone would put on a building and call it the assembly of God. It's God's assembly. It's God's assembly. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. He's writing to this company now. In the Acts, we have only the thought of God having much people in this city. But now we see as the result of his ministry, there is the church of God there now. They're gathered. And he writes to them to give them instructions. But at the end of verse 2, he says, withal, that in every place calleth on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, what does he mean by that? It means this. That he is saying, now, while I'm writing to the assembly at Corinth, and I'm giving these instructions to that local assembly in Corinth, that I'm including in this address, and so these instructions are furnished for all of the local assemblies, every place where there are those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the thought is that there was to be a unity in the form of the order, in the way in which they met, and the order and so forth, in all of the assemblies of God's people. It was never intended of God that the local assembly in one place, like in Corinth, would have one set of instructions, and the local assembly over in Thessalonica another, or over in Smyrna another, or over in Antioch another, or that each one was left to himself to pick and to choose what he would follow. Paul says, with all that in every place, he includes every local gathering on the face of the earth at this time in the address that takes up these instructions for the local assembly. This is the way unity is maintained in a practical way. Now there is the truth of the one body. That is, there is one body. And it's constituted by all the believers on the face of the earth. Every believer is a part of the one body. And the body is one. That's true. But the unity of the Spirit is maintained by the saints following the instructions that the Spirit gives in the Word. That's the way the unity of the Spirit is maintained. We're never called upon to maintain the unity of the body. That's a mistake. And some have thought, you know, that when there's any, because there is care and reception, and because some may not be allowed to break bread, that we're violating the one body, the truth of the one body, but not so. The truth of the one body exists no matter what happens. You can have the church divided into a million fragments. You can have the saints so divided and scattered that there's not two on the face of the earth together. You still have the one body. You can't touch that. That's never committed to us to keep. And it's a wrong thought to speak about receiving on the ground of the one body or receiving members on the ground of the one body. What we're called upon to observe is the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit is a practical unity that is carried out by observing the Spirit's directions and order as given in the Word of God. In fact, to my mind, verse 2 means that very thing. He's as much as saying this. Now, if you want to keep the unity of the Spirit, everyone in each of their localities is to observe what I'm writing to the Corinthians. And if you all observe this, then there'll be unity. And that's the way the unity of the Spirit is maintained, is by each gathering in its own locality, carrying out the instructions that God gives in His Word by His Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Now notice in the 4th chapter, verse 17. You see, one of the reasons Paul is writing to the Corinthians is that they were acting somewhat independently down there, for they were allowing things in their local gathering that Paul says none of the other assemblies are doing. Verse 17 of chapter 4. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. You see, he's reminding them, he's going to send Timothy there, so that Timothy could bring to their remembrance. See, apparently Paul taught them when he was there a year and a half in Acts, we read about. He taught them how the assembly was to function and so forth, but they fell into confusion and disorder there. Now he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, and he'll bring to your remembrance the things that I first instructed you in, which are the same instructions that I've given to all of the other assemblies, so that every one of the assemblies would be following the same set of instructions, because indeed it is the pattern that God would give for His saints. Now in chapter 11, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. The we there is the apostles. Neither the churches or assemblies of God. What he is saying is, of course, this is in respect to the habit that had come into the Corinthian assembly of the sisters being uncovered. And after setting out the instructions concerning it, he says, if there's anyone there who seems to be contentious on this point, let him take note of this, that if he would insist on the sisters being uncovered, he is going on with something or carrying on with something, insisting on something that we have no such custom, and neither any of the other assemblies of God, that he's completely independent and out of line with the mind of God that is being carried out by the apostles and all of the assemblies. He's in utter and complete independence. Well, we can see how that this would link all of the assemblies together. Chapter 14 and verse 34, or rather verse 33, which would lead on to verse 34. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all assemblies of the church, or churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Again, you notice that expression? As in all of the churches of the saints. He's saying, now what I'm bringing before you in regard to the function of the assembly when you come together into one place and you pray and you sing and there are prophets that speak or you remember the Lord, he says, the instructions that I've given you to govern in all of this and the women being silent are the instructions that I've given to all of the other churches of the saints. As in all the churches of the saints. Oh, how God emphasizes the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. It's true, while each assembly is responsible to the Lord alone, and there is local responsibility, yet each assembly is not independent of other assemblies. set of instructions given through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And they're all linked together. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit would take that into consideration and walk in the light of it. So we have in 1 Corinthians what I might say is local function and order of the assembly. Now I mention that because we will find in Scripture there's no such thing as the church universal. We know that there is in Scripture the teaching, the truth, that there is one church on earth consisting of every believer. And the church is seen universally by the eye of God. As he looks down, he sees the church, every believer on the face of the earth. But on the other hand, we see in the first epistle of the Corinthians that there are local assemblies in each locality where the saints are. They are the body of Christ in that locality. And they're to function according to a certain order in that locality. That's why we have the Corinthians. Now turn over to Ephesians. As I have said, in Thessalonica and in Corinth and in Ephesus, we have the culmination of Paul's ministry. In Thessalonica, it is the simplicity of Christianity. In Corinth, it's local assembly, function, and order. In Ephesus, as we find in the Epistle to the Ephesians, I would say that the theme is the church according to the purpose and counsel of God. I want to read a verse at the end of chapter 3, verse 21. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church, or through the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. In Ephesus, the church, you might say, we have the highest aspect of the church. We have the church seen as in the purpose and counsel of God, as the fruit of the love of Christ, and is that in which God is to be glorified throughout all ages, world without end. We find the purpose and counsel of God in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. As the mystery hid in God and now made manifest through the ministry of Paul. And in chapter 5, we have Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we see the church is the fruit of the love of Christ. And then here we see that it is to be that in which God is to be glorified throughout all ages, world without end. It's the church according to the purpose and counsel of God and the fruit of the love of Christ. So it's the church or the assembly seen in its highest order and character. It's not the church in its local function as we have in Corinth. We do not have anything about church order, church discipline, church function, and edification in the assembly, and things like that as we have in Corinthians. We don't have that in Ephesus. In the epistle to the Ephesians, it's nothing of that sort. It's the church brought before us, you might say, constitutionally. That is, what it has been constituted by God according to his purpose and counsel and as a direct result of the work of Christ. In Corinthians, it's local assembly and function and order which man is responsible to observe and carry out. But in Ephesians, it's the church according to the mind of God and in the heart of Christ. Well, this is its highest character, I believe, the very highest character. Now, while we're on the subject, I want to point out something before I close. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we have gifts mentioned. Special gifts brought before us in verse 11, chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Leave out the commas in that verse. That is the comma between this after the word some. Because it isn't that he gave to some prophets and to some evangelists, but he gave to the church some prophets and some evangelists. Showing, of course, that everyone is not an evangelist and everyone is not a pastor teacher. In verse 7 it says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, every member of the body of Christ has received grace from Christ to serve and to furnish something in the body. It may not be evangelism, it may not be pastoring and teaching, but there's something you can furnish. You can furnish a good spirit. You can furnish encouragement. You can furnish prayer. You can furnish speaking a word in season. That isn't necessarily being an evangelist. You can furnish many things in the body, the saints. Every believer can furnish something. And he set in the body, according to verse 16, as a joint of supply, to supply something to the body. But then there are special gifts. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these gifts are permanent gifts in the assembly or church. They will never be terminated as long as the church is in this world. Why? Because you see, in Ephesians, we don't have the assembly or the church committed to man's responsibility and in connection with local function and order, but we have the church according to divine purpose and counsel, and as a result, or you might say, the fruit of the love of Christ. And as long as Christ loves the church, as long as Christ is caring for the church, there will be evangelists to bring souls in, to farm the church, to be a part of it. There will be pastors to look after the flock. There will be teachers to teach the flock. As long as Christ, as we have in the fifth chapter, he loved the church and gave him to his heart that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water with the word. And as long as Christ is occupied with the church, these gifts will exist, because these gifts are connected with the expression of the love of Christ for his church, which can never fail, no matter how badly the church fails. You can scatter the church into a million fragments, and Christ will continue his care for his church, because you can't get rid of the church. As long as the saints are here, the church is here, because the saints are the church. The saints of God form the church, and he's going to care for it. That's why there's blessing of God no matter where saints are. Even in the Roman church, Christ is going to care for his church, not just those gathered in the Lord's name. No, he's going to care for his church. They're evangelists, pastors, and teachers. His church are his saints. And so he's going to take care of them and their gifts in many places. Now then, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I want to just close with this thought. In contrast, Ephesians 4, we have the permanent gifts as the expression of the love of Christ for his church. And I'd like to say this. They are permanent gifts in that they are built into the assembly. You know what I mean? When Christ set up the church, he built in, as it were, in a structural way, these gifts, the evangelists, apostles and prophets, we read in chapter 2, are the foundation upon which the church is built. Now, we all recognize the foundation of a building is an integral part of its structure. When you build a building, you build a foundation, and then you build a superstructure over it. Then after you've built the house, then you furnish it. Isn't that right? When you move in, you furnish the house. But you understand the difference between the furnishings and the structure of the house. You understand, of course, that the studs in the wall, the joists, the floor and the ceiling, the rafters, are all a part of the structure. And if you want to change the furnishing of the house, you don't alter that. If you want to change your carpet, or if you want to change your drapes, you don't touch the studs. You don't do anything to the structure. The structure remains the same. But the furnishings vary. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, we have the gifts of the Spirit as the furnishings of the assembly. Now, notice here, verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now verse 11. But all these worketh in one and the selfsame Spirit, divided to every man several as he will. Here the Spirit is seen as being the one who furnishes gifts. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, it was Christ gave. When he ascended up on high, he gave gifts. And he gave, Christ gave. Now we have the Spirit giving. Why is that? Well, you know, Christ is the builder. In Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church. And he builds the structure. And so he builds in permanent gifts. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles and prophets are permanent gifts in the sense that we have their gift today in this written word. So they're permanent in that regard. They're still here with us, though we don't have them personally. But who is it that lives in this house when it's built? Ephesians 2:21 says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The Spirit moves into the house. The Spirit of God dwells in the house. And so he furnishes the house according to his own will. You know what I mean? It's as when I was in the building business and I built a house, and when I finished the house, the resident who moved in furnished it according to what he how he wanted to furnish it, according to his will. So we read here that the Spirit divides to every man severally as he will. Now here we read about some gifts of healing, tongues. Oh my, they're found there. What about that? Well, you see, the furnishings of a house can vary from time to time. The furnishings of a house are not permanent. The furnishings of a house depends a lot upon the circumstances of the person in the house. You know what I mean? If a person is very wealthy, perhaps he furnishes his house in a very luxurious fashion. But if a man is in a very moderate means, the furnishings of his house will not be quite so elaborate. And it's entirely possible, you know, that a man may have a house furnished elaborately and gorgeously, and hard times come. This actually happened, you know, in the Depression in the early 30s. There were men who were living in very fine houses. And I know right in the city of Dallas where I lived at the time that there were those who lived in fine houses, and somehow they were able to keep the house they left there. They stayed in the house, but they had to take down all of the drapes, and they even sold the carpets, and that house wasn't furnished very well, and a lot of the furniture was sold and things like that. It wasn't at all luxurious and with the grandeur that it was some years before when they were affluent. You see, they fell on hard times, and so the furnishings of the house sort of spoke of that. I mean, when you walked in the house, you could tell, well, these people now are having a difficult time. That's the thought in 1 Corinthians 12 is this, that in the early days of the church, the house was, you might say, gorgeously furnished, with great sign gifts, the power of the Spirit of God. But the church has fallen on hard times, beloved, and it has. The church is in ruin and failure. The church is in disgrace. Now, whether saints realize it or not, it is. To think that in the very bosom of the house of God there would be those who deny the faith. And think of all of the dishonor that goes on among those who profess to be the Lord. You say, well, I don't think they're really saved. Do you really know? The Lord knows them that are His. They may not be. We can't say for certainty, in that regard. We know, of course, that we can't walk with them as Christians if they're going on with iniquity. But whatever they, whoever's the Lord's, in the final analysis, the Lord only knows. But the point is, they're at least in the house of profession. They're in the house that professes the name of the Lord. They're in the house where the Spirit dwells and resides. And the furnishings today are not going to be elaborate. Now, the Spirit is going to furnish. He always furnishes what is needed. He's going to distribute severally to every man as he will. Notice that, as he will. And if the Spirit does not will to furnish the saint with great, imposing sign gifts, he's not going to furnish them. But he will furnish us with what we need. He'll furnish us with edification. It may be simple. It may not be elaborate. But he will furnish us with what we need today if we're dependent upon the Spirit of God. If we come together and we wait on the Spirit will furnish what is needed. He will give to one a word of wisdom, perhaps, a word of knowledge. He'll give to one a hymn. He'll give to one a word of praise. And he might give to one even a prophetic word, that is, an exhortation. We read in the Scripture, edification or comfort. Some word given. The Spirit will furnish what is needed. But he's not going to furnish things that make us look great. And there are too many looking for greatness. They want to be able to have a gift, a sign gift, that dignifies them and gives them a standing in grandeur and greatness in this world. But God never, you might say, works contrary to the true state of things. And the true state of things, beloved, today is, it's a day of departure. It's a day of ruin and failure and declension. It's a day of false doctrine, false teaching, false practice. It's a day of division and scattering. It's a day of weakness and worldliness, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Well, why do you expect God then to furnish great imposing gifts, sign gift of the church? Not so. He's going to give gifts, the Spirit of God, that's in keeping with such a day. Things of lowliness and meekness, and yet things that are by the Spirit and for His glory. Well, I just bring that up in regard to our own practical going on with the Lord. But we want to remember this, that we have the light, the full light of Paul's ministry in regard to the church. And we want to walk in that light, even though it is a day of ruin and failure. They're not going to be great things, it's a day of small things. And yet, we want to walk in all of the light.